Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Hebrews 4. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews has already stated many reasons that Jesus is better. He's better, 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 better. He's better than what? We've already studied. He's better than prophetic revelation. Why? Because Jesus is the very Word of God Himself. Jesus is better than the angels. Why? Because no angel ever became flesh for us, but Jesus became flesh for us. And Jesus is not an angel which is a servant. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is better than prophetic revelation. He's the very Word of God. Jesus is better than the angels. He's the Word incarnate, became flesh for us. Jesus is better than Moses. He brought us grace and truth. But in the Jewish mind, the person on earth who had the closest access to God was the high priest. Remember, the high priest, once a year, he went in to the Holy of Holies, right there where the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant was. Once a year, he offered the blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Only one person was allowed in the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and only once a year. Was Jesus greater than the high priest? And so the writer is going to address that question. He expresses and exposes a little of that in chapter 4 that we're studying today. But he really, really goes into it more in chapter 5 and chapter 7. So we'll get to that. But in chapter 4, he brings up a lot of interesting things. One is, he talks about the fear of God. What is the fear of the Lord? We're going to look at that today. We're going to look at the power of God's Word. How powerful is His Word? We're going to look about Jesus being our compassionate high priest. And we're also going to examine some things about the salvation process. What happens spiritually when a person is born again? And then we're going to look at what's meant by the term of God's rest. We've heard that. It's talked about in the Bible a lot. God's rest, and there's a rest for my people and my rest. What is meant by that biblically when God says His rest? As we're thinking about that, you know, we're told in the Scripture that it took God 6 days to create the universe, heavens, everything in it, and the earth and everything on it. Why did it take six days for God to create everything? Couldn't He have done it in one day? Why did He take six? In fact, why did God rest on the seventh day anyway? Was He tired? I don't think so. So why did He rest? So we're going to look at those things and answer those questions today too. Let's pray. Word of God, speak to us. Word of God, come and open our hearts and mind and pierce and divide into our heart and our minds, Lord. And Lord, that You would examine us, critique us, Lord, through Your word this morning. Lord, help us to know Jesus, our great and high priest, in a greater way today. Help us to understand some things about Your salvation in our life, the work of Your grace. Lord, help us to understand some things about Your Word and about our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's a lot in those three verses. We could spend the whole message just there, but we're not going to. But let's unpack some of it. Let us fear. What are we told to fear? What are we supposed to fear here? To fear coming short of entering into God's rest in the context of what he's saying. Let us fear coming short of entering into God's rest. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. You haven't even begun on the path of wisdom until you know the fear of the Lord. It is understanding who God is and having a reverential fear of him. So to the unbeliever, the fear of the Lord is different than the believer. To the unbeliever, when they come into the fear of the Lord, to the unbeliever, it is a recognition of the fact that they are a sinner and that they stand condemned to judgment before a holy God. That is the fear of the Lord for the unbeliever. And it is that recognition that drives us to our need for Jesus Christ, the Savior, because we are sinners and we need him to save us, to cleanse us from our sin, every one of us. So until we come to that knowledge and that acknowledgement, we haven't even begun to touch wisdom as an unbeliever. For us as believers, the fear of the Lord is a little bit different. The fear of the Lord for a believer is the awe and the reverence for God. And I really love the way Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, puts it in chapter 12. If we skip up there in verse 28, 29, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is what? A consuming fire. It's recognizing the God whom we serve. It's serving him with reverence. It's recognizing who he is. And we're told, though, that nothing can separate us from his love in Romans chapter 8. That love of God. So we are to fear God with a reverence and an awe of him. But also we're told that nothing can separate us from his love. So we're confident there. But we also know, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that God chastens almost every son. No, he chastens every son that he loves. God will spank, he will chasten, he will correct, he will chastise every child that he loves. How many of you are loved by God? Yeah. I can't wait to get to chapter 12. But we'll be there in a little bit. So verse 2 here. When was the gospel preached to them, and who is them anyway? What's he talking about? The gospel was preached to them as it was to us. Well, he's referring to, in the context there, he's referring to the children of Israel that came out of Egypt and entered into the wilderness, crossed the Red Sea, and were delivered from Egypt. The gospel, he says, was preached to them. When was the gospel preached to them? Well, I think it was preached to them in several ways, but two that I can think very vividly would be Passover. Passover, what about Passover? They had it illustrated before them. The lamb that they slayed and putting the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass by. They understood the principles of the gospel. But another passage that happened before the Passover is found in Exodus chapter 6. When God is speaking to Moses and Aaron, he says, you need to go to my children. They're enslaved. My children Israel need to know that I have heard their cries. And he says this, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And now when I'm reading this, picture this allegorically to our salvation as slaves to sin and being set free to serve God. He says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So it says the word which they heard did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Because they refused to believe the promises of God. So they heard the promises of God. He's going to deliver them. We just read it there. He says, you're my people. I'm going to rescue you. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to deliver you out of bondage. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to bring you to a land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are all promises of God. They're amazing promises. They didn't believe them. So those promises of God, not one of them profited that whole generation because they were not mixed with God. Faith. That's what it says, being not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 2. So God's word mixed with faith brings profit. God's word, if we don't believe it, doesn't profit us a bit. So I know people that have actually read this entire Bible like a novel, and they weren't saved. It profited them nothing. In fact, they told me, the ones I know have come to Christ, they're Christians now, but they said, I read the entire Bible, and I didn't understand any of it. It didn't really, it was just stories. Anybody know anybody like that? Can you imagine reading the whole Bible? It profits you nothing. Why? Because it's not mixed with faith. So the word of God has to be mixed with faith in order to profit us. We won't receive the blessings of God from his promises unless they're mixed with faith. So this also brings up another question. We're throwing out some theological grenades today, so just enjoy it. And kind of thinking about some things, or maybe some things we don't really think about very often, but think about this. God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. Was that promise conditional or was it unconditional? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it wouldn't be fair. You didn't come here this morning prepared for a question that's that theologically deep. But if you're in first service, you know the answer that I would give. Okay. So I believe that the promise of God to Abraham, that he's going to give his people the land, was unconditional. And the reason why I believe that is that if we go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 15, many of us are familiar with that. Remember Abraham, he slays the animals, he shoos them away from the birds and everything, and then at night after he sleeps, God walks through the animals as a pillar of fire and smoke, and then Abraham wakes from this vision, and then the Lord speaks to him the same day in verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. And then he goes through and he names the inhabitants of the land. The Canaanites, the Kenzanites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites. And he ends with this, the Jebusites. Now think about it. When's the last time you've heard that word, the Jebusites? Well, if you were with us last year when we went, remember, to L.A. to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, and we saw that amazing film on Jerusalem. You might remember in the beginning of the film, they tell you who were the original people that inhabited the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites. Right there. That's them. That's who inhabited the city of Jerusalem. God says right here in his covenant to Abraham, he has given his people the land. He shows them the border by rivers, and he specifically mentions the land of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. So there's this big political worldwide debate about the city of Jerusalem. Right here, thousands and thousands of years, God promised it to his people. It's an unconditional promise. So did Abraham do anything to deserve a right to this land? Did he do anything to earn it? No. It was given to him unconditionally by God. Now, what about the children of Israel entering into the promised land? God promised, right there, I just read it in Exodus 6, that he was going to bring them to the promised land. Was that promise conditional or unconditional? Well, it was obviously conditional, because only two of them entered in. All of the rest died in the wilderness and didn't enter in because of unbelief. So it's an interesting allegory to our salvation. Key point, entering the promised land required the condition of faith in God. So what does it mean in verse 3 where he says they won't enter into my rest? Notice also, it's not your rest, it's God's rest. He says, my rest. What is God's rest? And in Scripture, I think it's a lot of things. The Sabbath day is God's rest. He established it. The promised land is God's rest in context of what we're studying here. The New Jerusalem and heaven is God's rest. The overcoming life of salvation by faith in Christ is God's rest. And so God's rest represents some things for us. The rest of God that he's talking about, it represents faith in Christ, but it represents submission to Christ. You will never have God's rest. You'll never enter into God's rest unless you have faith in Christ. You have submission to God. You have to submit yourself to him to enter into the rest. Otherwise, you're going to have unrest. The joy, you want joy? It's all right there in God's rest. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. You're not going to find that unless we come to Christ. All the future promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It's all in him. As we believe in his promises, believe in his word, have faith in Christ, we enter in to his rest. And we experience his rest. But without it, we will never enter in to his rest. So why did God take 6 days to create everything? What's with that 6 days? He could have done it a lot quicker, couldn't he? Why 6 days? I believe it was to model something for us. It was as an example to us that we are to labor for 6 days. 6 days you work, then take a break and rest. Why did he rest on the seventh day? It wasn't because he was tired. What did he do when he rested on the seventh day? He sat back and he said, wow, it's not just good. It's very good. He just took joy in his labors. He rejoiced in the work of his creation. And it's kind of the same thing for us. We take that Sabbath every 7 days to just relax and rejoice in our labors and also to rejoice in the labor of God and to recognize how good he is, to worship him and just bask in his goodness. Because to work every day, continually, never taking that Sabbath break, work can become an idol in too many lives, especially our lives in America. And so God doesn't want that. He says, you'll have no idols before me. Verse 4, for he's spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So notice that God's rest requires that we cease from our own works, just as God ceased from his works. It's simply to rest in the goodness of God. It's a wonderful model of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's resting in his grace, trusting in faith in his promise of salvation. It's a wonderful picture of that. And I want to talk a little bit about the salvation process. And I know that for some of you, you haven't really thought about it much. So maybe it'll be kind of interesting a little bit. And some of us maybe have thought about it more than we even want to. I know some people just talk about this all the time. And so we've got people in any group that have kind of come from different spectrums on the whole idea of salvation. So we've got Calvinistic thoughts. We've got Arminian thoughts. We have those that believe in eternal security, those that believe in looser salvation, those believe in predestination, those that believe don't. We got everybody. So I'm just going to share with you some of my thoughts on it, because I've been asked several times over the years, and where I've kind of come to in my understanding about this process of the work of salvation that God works in our lives. And for me personally, and I've never seen it in anything I've read or any message I've heard, but for me personally, verse 7 is really a key to this whole thought process. This statement in verse 7 is profound. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It implies a lot of things. One is that he speaks. We have a choice to listen, which implies obedience and faith. And we also have this ability to harden our hearts. That's scary. This is quoted from Psalm 95, by the way. It's a psalm that David is writing. And so David is the first one who pens these words. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Prophetically, David pens those words. But also, these words should be familiar with you. This sentence, this statement, has already been quoted two other times just in the book of Hebrews, just in chapter 3. Last week, we talked about it twice. So it's once in the Old Testament, and this exact sentence is three times in the New Testament, all within this book of Hebrews. There aren't too many things you can say that about in the Bible. So when God repeats something that many times, exactly word for word, I think he's got a message for us. Are we listening? So in the old day, think about it. They didn't type this up into a computer and press print on the printer and just let it just print out copies. They had to handwrite this on animal skins, scrolls. Cost money. And it was a lot of work. It's a lot of labor. So why did the Holy Spirit have the author write this sentence three times in this one letter to the Hebrews? I mean, you can see him writing it going, "Gosh, I already wrote this sentence. I'm writing it again. I've written it twice. I got to write it again." Why did the Holy Spirit have this sentence written three times? I think it holds some important truths for us. So let's look at the process of salvation. First, I think it's important that we understand the first thing as we look at salvation is, number one is, we are dead. You might want to fill that in your notes. I put capital D, capital E, capital A, B. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? Everyone, every human being is dead in trespasses and sin. That's our human plight. Ephesians chapter 2 has two verses that state that. I'll just read verse 5. God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So does a dead man have any ability to make himself alive? Can a dead corpse, do they have any ability to make themselves alive? I've done a lot of funerals. I've never seen anybody do that. No. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead. They have no ability to make themselves alive. Helpless. That's the way our condition is spiritually before we come to Christ. Number two, the unregenerate man is a captive of the devil. Now that's an interesting thing. the unregenerate man is a captive of the devil. And I found this interesting. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape. Here's the last part of that. The snare of the devil having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's a whole lesson for a prodigal study right in those three verses. Amen? So here's the thing. A sinner is literally a slave to Satan. He has to do the devil's will. That's all he will do. So when you and I, as Christians, were born again by the Spirit of God, our eyes have been opened from the blindness that was upon them. We look at the people of the world that don't know Christ, and we look at them and go, how on earth? Why on earth? Because they're slaves to Satan. They don't know any better. They will do his will. They literally will do his will. The unregenerate person is enslaved to Satan. Jesus said, remember speaking to the religious leaders, you're of your father, the devil. You only have two fathers. You either have a father who is God in heaven, or father, the devil. That's the only fathers for all of humankind. It's either Satan or the Savior. Which father do you have? Well, they said, well, we want to kind of come in the middle. We're sons of Abraham. Jesus said, sons of Abraham? That doesn't even count. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. So you either have the Father and you're serving Satan, or you're serving God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the third one. Christ frees our will so that we are able to believe in him. Christ frees our will so that we're able to believe in him. Why is that important? Because believing in him is required for salvation. Look, John 3:16. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Remember, we learned that last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus didn't say whoever God has predestined and regenerated to believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He just said, whoever believes in him. And it implies that they are made, divinely made, able to believe in him. Okay? So the key point here is, the only requirement that Jesus states for man to be saved is to believe in him. That's the only requirement. Just one requirement. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Christ Jesus. That's it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 9, 33, chapter 10, verse 11. He says it again in Acts 16, 31, or Luke says it, and in 19, 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says it again, over and over again, the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The Apostle John says it in 1 John 3:23. The Apostle Peter reiterates it in 1 Peter 2:6. I think it's important. Right? Believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved. So how does this happen? Look at verse 7 again. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such long a time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So it seems to me from Scripture that there comes a time when God speaks to a man or to a woman. Think about your own salvation. There was a time when God speaks. His voice speaks to us. He calls us. He may not say anything audibly, but you know he is speaking. He is calling you to be his son or his daughter. There comes a time. And though we are dead in trespasses and sin, there's this ability. That's why he says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So we're dead, paralyzed, enslaved to Satan, But God opens our ear to hear his voice, and he calls us. It's at that moment where we choose to believe or we harden our heart. Wow. It's interesting to me that those that die, when a person dies, the last physical sense that they lose or they have, yeah, the last that they lose, I guess would be the way to say it, is their sense of hearing. So all the other physical senses will go, and the hearing sense is that last sense right before death. And when someone comes back and regains consciousness, the first physical sense that they experience is hearing once again. So it's almost like we're dead in trespasses and sin. God just opens up our ear, just our sense of spiritual hearing, and he calls to us. But then at that point, we now have been freed by the power of God. Our will has been freed by the power of God. It didn't say we have free will, but our will has been freed by the power of God in order that we might exercise faith in Christ and be granted salvation by his grace. And that's what it means in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're familiar with those verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've been saved by grace, but it's through what? Through faith. And then he says, and this is a gift from God. What's the gift from God? Well, I thought it was faith, but I've been told by my good friend Pastor Neil, who understands Greek a lot better than I do, that the gift is actually salvation. In the Greek. So the Greek structure necessitates that the gift that he's referring to is the salvation. So the gift of God is salvation, but we're saved by grace through what? Faith, or through believing on him. Where does this faith come from? Well, Romans chapter 12, 3. What does it say? God tells us, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. He gives us the faith to even exercise, to believe. So there's a wonderful illustration of this principle and this concept in the Word of God in Acts chapter 12. You right remember the story. Peter is in jail. They have a prayer meeting at this house, Bible study, worship time, and they're praying for Peter to get out of jail. And Peter is there in jail, chained between two prison guards in a prison cell, sleeping. All of a sudden, an angel comes in, and it says the angel looses the chains from Peter. He's free, but he's still sleeping. The angel has to knock him on the head. Wake up, Peter. So he wakes him up. He says, arise, get your clothes on, get dressed. Follow me. We're leaving this place. Wonderful illustration of our salvation. What if Peter would have chosen to say, nah, I don't believe in this? Remember, he did think it was a vision. What if he said, I must have ate something last night that didn't agree with me. This isn't really happening. No way am I free. No way. I can't leave here. What if he would have refused to believe and obey? He would have stayed in the prison, wouldn't you? He had to exercise faith in the order to experience freedom. The key point here is the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We know the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins, and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this promise of God is conditional upon what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the confession of our sin is conditional upon us believing in Christ. We're not going to confess our sin until we believe that Christ is our Savior and we'll have forgiveness of that sin. And that belief forces us to confess our sin. Yes, I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. I do recognize that Jesus, you were sent by the Father to die on my behalf, to suffer the wrath of God for me, and then I receive what? Forgiveness of sin. So it's as a result of that promise. But that promise is conditional upon faith in Christ and then confession, faith leading to that confession. Remember we talked about it last Sunday? We talked about Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel and they had the poisonous snakes. And Moses was told by God, you erect a bronze serpent on a pole. And if anyone is bit by a serpent, all they have to do is look to the serpent of bronze on the pole, and they will be healed. So imagine you're one of the children of Israel, and you get bit by the serpent. It's poisonous. And you think, well, Moses told me all I had to do was look to the bronze serpent, I'd be healed. I don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense. I just got bit by a real snake. I've got poison in my veins. I'm supposed to look, and I'm going to be healed. No way. I don't believe it. I think I can run around in circles for 10, 15 minutes, and I'll work the poison out of my system. Or I don't think that that poison's going to kill me. I'm stronger than that little serpent. I'm not going to die. It's not really going to kill me. But I refuse to look because I don't believe it's going to work. What's going to happen to the guy that just got bit by the poisonous snake? He's going to die. Why is he going to die? One reason, unbelief. Same thing. Requires faith. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I wonder, do we really believe those words? Do we really believe that God's word is powerful? That it's that powerful? Do we believe his word is powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth? Wow. Because if we really believe that, I think it'll affect the way we live. It'll affect the way we live. But if we don't believe it, I think that affects the way we live as well. Seven things about God's word in those two verses. Let's look at it. First of all, it's alive. His word is alive. It's living. Have you ever had anybody look at you funny when you said, yeah, I read the Bible every day? You what? Haven't you learned it already? Haven't you already read it enough? And I read it every day. I want to. I love it. I need to. Why? They don't understand it. Why? Because they think these are just dead words. They think these are nice ideas, good suggestions. But you and I, with the Spirit of God living with us, we recognize that the Word of God is alive. We need it every day. Why? Because I could have read that same thing yesterday, and all of a sudden it's alive because God wants to use that word living in my life today. It's live today. It's living today. I need a living word. Secondly, it's powerful. It's powerful. God's word created everything. He spoke it into existence. It's sharp. Fourth, it pierces. Fifthly, it divides. Six, it discerns thoughts. It's a discerner. It discerns thoughts. I love that word in the Greek. It means critic. It's the word we get critic from. The word of God, it critiques us. And isn't that fascinating? Because puny little man determines he's going to be a critique and criticize God's word. And God says, no, no, no. My word is going to critique you, and it'll bring correction into your life. Wow. And chastisement. Number seven, it discerns motives of the heart. So notice the word of God divides our physical being as well as our spiritual being. Our physical being, joint and marrow. Our spiritual being, spirit and soul. By the way, kind of an interesting thing, while we're throwing hand grenades out in the congregation, some may be here as a trichotomist. Some of you might be a dichotomist. Some of you might be confused saying, what on earth are you talking about? I understand. So a dichotomist believes that man is made up of two parts, body and soul. A trichotomist believes that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm not going to try to convince anybody one way or another. I've already tried. It has never worked for me. But I will say this. If you're a dichotomist, you need to look at that verse carefully and consider that the Word of God separates soul from spirit. There's a difficulty there. And there's some other verses if you want to research a little bit on that whole subject. Key point, the Word of God searches me. It searches me. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever used those words to pray a prayer to God with those very words? Because, you know, there's times in our lives, you and I, when stuff is going on inside of us and we're going, I don't know what I'm feeling. I don't even like the way I'm feeling. I don't know what's going on. That's when you need to just say, search me, O God. Try my heart. Know my anxiety. What? You can divide. You can search. You can discern what's going on in my heart because I can't figure it out. I don't know what's going on. But He can divide and search. And one of the ways He searches us is through His Word. When we read His Word, when we memorize His Word, when we hear His Word, it searches us out and it divides. It's like the surgeon's scalpel that comes and it cuts the hardened and hard and callous parts of my heart away so that I can hear, so that I can feel, so I can love again, forgive. And it pierces. God's Word pierces into the very recesses of my heart and my mind. Why? Because I put up arguments. I put up rationalizations against His Word. Says, well, it doesn't really matter. I can do this. God understands. It's all this rationalizing arguments that I put against the Word of God. And His Word is so powerful, it just pierces right through all the baloney and comes right into my mind and my heart and puts its finger right on the issue. That's the power of God's Word. God's Word has power to literally fillet us or unravel us. Think about an apple that's peeled, you know, and it just, the whole skin just falls right off. That's what Isaiah felt like in Isaiah 6. In the presence of God, he says, woe is me, I'm undone. The word means unraveled. I'm literally unraveled in your presence, God. What am I going to do? I mean, that's what the Word of God does. When we read it, when we behold His Word, it unravels us. It strips away every facade, everything we're trying to hide behind. I love Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. See, God's Word goes to our inward parts, to our hidden parts. That's where He makes us to know wisdom. So think about it. In the Bible, as you read through the Bible, there is nowhere that anything hides from God. There is no place that anybody hides from God. There is no secret that ever is kept from God. There is nothing hidden from God. And every creature stands naked before Him. There's no place to hide. There's no place to run. Nowhere. Wow. And who is this Word of God anyway? Revelation tells us His eyes are like fire, right? His voice is like the sound of many waters. In His hand is a sharp two-edged sword. And He says, I am the one who died and I'm alive forevermore. Yeah, evermore. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So He says, you're to come boldly before the throne of grace. On what grounds? Why can we come boldly before the throne of grace? Two reasons. One is, first of all, We have a compassionate high priest who can sympathize with our every weakness. He was made flesh like we are. He knows what it's like to suffer. Have you ever considered? Jesus rose from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God on a throne in heaven. Have you ever considered that there's a human being that sits at the right hand of God forever? A human being. Yeah, when he rose from the dead, remember? He appeared before the disciples and said, touch, handle me. Flesh and bone. I'm not a spirit. Flesh and bone. Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh, and he is a human being. In all eternity, he is like us. Wow. I don't think we grasp that. And that's why it says he's our great high priest. Did you see that? The word in the Greek for great is megas. I like that because that's the word we get mega from, you know. He's our mega high priest. He's that great. He's mega high priest. Secondly, we can come boldly because Jesus was tempted in all points like us. I want to talk about that a little bit because that comes up a lot in Bible study and when we read the Bible and when we get in study groups. What was it like for Jesus to be tempted? Okay, what does that mean? Was Jesus tempted with online pornography? Because those are the temptations we face. Was Jesus tempted to sit around 24 hours just vegging in front of the TV or goofing around on a computer, wasting his life away? Was that a temptation for Jesus? Was Jesus tempted to use heroin? Because those are the temptations that we face. How was Jesus tempted? It says he was tempted at all points like us, yet without sin. Well, I don't believe he was tempted with any of those things. I don't think he was tempted with online pornography. He wasn't tempted to do heroin. He wasn't tempted to sit in front of a TV or a computer all day. Why? Because in order to be tempted, you have to be tempted with something you have the ability to do. Okay? So what do I mean by that? I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Have you? Because I don't have the ability to do it. No temptation for me. I can't do it. Jesus was tempted to turn those stones into bread. Those were a very real temptation for him. Why? Because he had the ability to do it. So I don't believe Jesus was tempted with each and every exact temptation that you and I face in our lives individually. But I do believe he was tempted, like it says, in all points or all areas as we are. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. There are three categories in which temptation confronts every one of us. And they're found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's these three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every temptation that you and I face, you can slot it into one of these three categories. Every temptation, just slot it right into that category. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You look at Eve in the garden. All three. Her temptation was in all three categories. Every temptation you and I face falls in one or more of those categories. Jesus was tempted in all those three categories, yet without sin. So he can sympathize with us. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. Verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we may obtain mercy. Now, the way the King James Version states that isn't quite as strong as what I'd like to have us understand it as. You can take that phrase, that we may obtain mercy, kind of two ways. You might obtain mercy, or you will obtain mercy. The way the Greek reads is, you will obtain mercy. So that you may obtain mercy would perhaps be a more accurate way to translate that. So the mercy, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve that, but you don't get it. Why? Mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I don't deserve this. It's his grace. How often should we come boldly before the throne of God? How often? Only as often as you need grace or mercy. anytime you need God's grace or God's mercy, you need to come boldly before the throne of God. I don't know about you, but I need that every day. I need his mercy. Why? Because we all feel like, you know what, God, I feel like I've blown it. I feel like I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy to serve you. I'm not worthy to be your child or whatever. All these stupid things come into our minds. We all need God's mercy and we all need God's grace. We need his grace. Why? Because we don't deserve all the goodness of God. Amen. We don't feel worthy of that either. So we say, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, when the high priest, remember, he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. When he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he did it with fear and trembling. He was afraid. They tied a rope around him with bells, it's said, to jerk his body out if God smote him for some reason. Talk about the fear. We don't have to do that. We can come boldly and freely right before his throne of grace. Why? Because we know we will have grace and we'll find the mercy that we need from God. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for grace and mercy in our life. Lord, thank you for your word that pierces and divides. Lord, that convicts and critiques our life and corrects us, Lord. Lord, thank you that we can enter into your rest. And thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be your children. And Lord, we just confess once again. Lord, I believe in you. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on a cross, and I believe he died in my place. I deserve the wrath of God. And I believe that his death was substitutionary for me. And I believe that his blood cleanses me from all my sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.